All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 9. God is faithful. Well, let's just all say amen right there. God is faithful. He is faithful to us even when we are not faithful to him. God is faithful, by whom you were called, and I really like this verse. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I like the word fellowship. I like the name of our fellowship, Liberty Fellowship. Fellowship in the Greek means community. It means a group of people with something in common or things in common. And the verse right after verse 9 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So fellowship means, again, a group of people with something in common or things in common. And it's only sensible that Paul would follow that verse by appealing to the Corinthian church to be united in their brotherhood, in their speech, philosophy, etc. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that everybody's going to agree on every minute detail of every subject matter. That's not reasonable. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that the fellowship of the church, a group of people with things in common, a group of people brought together to be in harmony relative to their agreement, is extremely important to the success of the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. Now remember, let's just pause here. The church, the meaning of the church, the definition of the church, has nothing to do with whatever a government agency says or claims. Let's just pause for that. The ecclesia, the called out assembly, the only one who is capable of defining that scripturally and spiritually is the Lord. He defines the fellowship. He defines the ecclesia. The word of God in the book of Acts actually refers to the Jews or the Israelites in the wilderness coming out of Egypt as the church in the wilderness. That's interesting, isn't it? That was thousands of years before the New Testament church was even thought of. The ecclesia, the called out assembly, is what the word means. And obviously the Israelites were called out of Egypt. And so the historian who referred to, this would be Luke, the physician, who wrote the story in the book of Acts, calls it, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the ecclesia, the called out assembly in the wilderness. So obviously you would have people today that would say, well, that's not a church. But the Lord called them a church. See? So the point is, it doesn't matter what men call us. It doesn't matter what men say about us. The only thing that matters is, what does God say? What is his definition? What is his pronouncements relative to a church or an ecclesia? So in speaking of the church or the ecclesia here in Corinth, he's saying to the people of the congregation, you need to speak the same mind, be in the same judgment, have unity of the Spirit, the fellowship to which God has called you to, in verse 9, has brought you together with things in common. So we come to the fellowship having things in common. We come to the fellowship in agreement over the things that brought us together. Can I get an amen on that? We have fellowship over the things that brought us together. Now remember, Paul is addressing this to the church at Corinth. Why do I say that? Because the church at Corinth was the most carnal, worldly, fleshly church of all of the New Testament churches that we have recorded in Scripture. If there is a more carnal church in the first century, we don't know which one it was. The church at Corinth was unbelievably carnal. The first letter that Paul writes to them, actually church history says that Paul wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. Two of those letters became part of the canon of Scripture. But he wrote four altogether. This first letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, written to the church at Corinth, was really for one purpose. And one purpose only. And that was to set the church in order. To correct them. It was a letter of... it was a letter of rebuke. It was a letter of correction. And as you go through the book, if you'll kind of take note, you can almost chapter by chapter follow the Apostle Paul as he goes through an outline of indictments against the church. And he must have prepared a point-by-point indictment against the church, and he addressed each one of those as he goes through the letter. He elaborates, of course, but you can see it point by point by point by point. He rebukes them for this, and he says, this is what you should not be doing, and this is what you should be doing. And then he goes on to point number two, you shouldn't be doing this. And then he goes to point number three. And he does that throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians. Okay? So notice it doesn't take him very long in the opening comments of the letter that he is rebuking them for the division that they had among them. The bickering, the jealousy, the resentment, the competition, for example, as he keeps on reading, if you keep on reading in verse 11 and forward, he said, "You know, how you, every one of you, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. You know, I don't care about Apollos, I follow the Apostle Paul. Well, I don't care about Cephas, I follow the Apostle Apollos. You know, I don't care about Apollos, I follow the Apostle Peter." You know, they were man-centered in their thinking and their philosophy. And then you had some of the super spiritual people, you know, who said, "Oh, I don't care what any man says. I only just follow Christ. I don't care what anybody says." Okay. You know, like nobody can teach them anything from the Scriptures. God hasn't given the gift of teaching and exhortation and preaching, etc., to men. You know, I don't need anybody to teach me anything. And this was the kind of spirit that was going on in the church of Corinth. So right away, you see that it was a divisive church. It was a disunited church. They were not at peace with one another. They had contention between themselves. And when you get on to chapter 3, and you're going to see that Paul goes into that even more with this church. So again, he's addressing the church at Corinth. But I love that verse 9. It doesn't take him very long as he gets into the, "God is faithful, by whom you were called. You're called unto the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the camaraderie and the commonality that we have in Christ, and the principles of the Lord and the principles of the word that God has established. Those are the things that should unite us. Those are the things that should bring us peace and harmony and love and joy among each other. Not to let the idiosyncrasies and the particularities of our differences divide us and forget why God brought us together. And there are a lot of people that God brought to Liberty Fellowship from hundreds and thousands of miles away, and they weren't here very long, and they got their panties in a wad, and they left. They forgot why they were here. They forgot what God had called them here for, and what God had called them here to do. So Paul is using this appeal to the church, reminding them of the fellowship they have in Christ, the commonality they have in Christ, the agreement they have in Christ, the unanimity they have in Christ, and he's trying to bring them into a consensus of unity in the Lord as he opens his address to the church. And I think that's something that we all need to remember. If you're not careful, the devil will, he will do everything he can to divide you from that which God has called you to. Remember this, God adds and multiplies normally, and the devil divides and subtracts. Normally, that's true. It's not exclusively true, because some kind of God subtracts too. But as a whole, that's true. Now, mainly I want to start with verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, that would be the unsaved folks of the world, people that don't know Christ, people that will be lost upon their entrance into eternity, people that have no hope of heaven, etc. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And in the Greek, the word for foolishness is literally moronishness. It's a very strong term, moronishness. To those outside of the Lord, to those who have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, who have not the illumination of the Holy Spirit in their soul, the preaching of the cross is moronishness. This is something for morons. And that's how many people outside the faith look at us. They look at us as a bunch of morons. That's exactly how they look at it. That's not an exaggeration. That's an honest reflection of the way they feel. And that's confirmed in the Scripture. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. Are you saved? That's a good Bible word. I like, are you saved? You know, are you saved? Three people are saved. Okay, let me turn to John 3:16. I say again, are you saved? Okay, to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God, the preaching of the cross. The power of God. Another word for power is what? You probably already know this. It's interchangeable in the English language, the definition. Power and what's the other word that, do you know what I'm talking about? Authority. Who said it? Authority. Power and authority are synonyms. So anytime when you're reading through the English New Testament and you come across that word power or authority, most always, there could be an exception, I can't remember it, most always those are interchangeable terms. So it is the power of God. It is the authority of God. The cross is the authority for everything that God does in our lives, in the world. The cross is the foundation. It's the power. It's the authority. Everything emanates from the cross. Everything. Everything that is true and honest and holy and so forth and so on, it all comes out of the cross. Okay? For it is written, I will destroy, in the Old Testament, of course, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Here Paul is comparing the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men. The natural man who looks at the cross as moronishness. The unsaved man who looks at the followers of Christ as morons, who profess to be wise in their own wisdom. A wisdom that does not acknowledge the cross. A wisdom that does not acknowledge the power and the authority of the cross. It denies the authority of the cross. It denies the power of the cross. It ascribes to itself a wisdom of its own apart from God and declares itself to be wisdom. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And boy, there are a bunch of people in the lake of fire today who thought they were really smart until they woke up in eternity and found out that let God be true and every man a liar. Count on it. There are a lot of people barking in hell that thought they were smarter than God and they found out they weren't. Where is the wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? These unholy debaters who would dispute everything that God would say. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Again, he's comparing the wisdom of the unsaved world with the wisdom of God. And he's saying those who have rejected the wisdom of God and have put their own wisdom in its place, by wisdom, by their wisdom, they knew not God. And there's a lot of very smart, intelligent people who do not know God because they've resisted and rejected the wisdom of God. If you reject the wisdom of God, you cannot know God. That's why I think it's so important that we have an appreciation. And in my conferences, I conduct the Liberty Church Project conferences around the country. I always devote one entire segment of the meeting to the subject of natural law and how natural law comes from our Creator. And that natural law is important because it helps us understand and appreciate the revealed law of God. If men reject the natural law of God that is written in our hearts by conscience and by creation, it will be very easy for him to reject the revealed law of God, the Word of God. An appreciation for the law written in our hearts gives us the soil upon which the revealed will of God can plant the seed of the gospel and truth, and men can learn and grow thereby. And so that's why it's important that be appreciated and understood. And, you know, unfortunately, over the last 100 years or so, we've totally lacked appreciation and instruction regarding natural law, in which people are totally ignorant, including pastors and Christian teachers, and they don't know how to explain it to the congregation, and therefore there's a vast ignorance. And I think that has really hurt not only the grasp of the church to the principles of God's word, but it's hurt us in terms of evangelization. When we give the gospel and the related truth of the gospel, we're talking to a bunch of people who have rejected in their hearts, in their minds, the wisdom of God. Are you following me, what I'm trying to say here? They've rejected the wisdom of God. And if they've rejected the wisdom of God, how can the gospel seed plant itself in their hearts and bring forth fruit when there's already a willful rejection of God's wisdom as a precursor to the rejection of the established truth of God in his word. So that I think that's important in verse 11, that God hath made foolish the wisdom of the world. After the wisdom of God, the world knew not God. So it pleased God. It doesn't really matter if it pleased you or me or the college professor or the media potentate or the politician. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What is it that saves men? What is it that saves men? The preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. One of the reasons why I think Christianity as a whole is dying in America is because for the most part, we're not preaching the cross. We're preaching a lot of other things, but we're not preaching the cross. Really not. Why did Jesus die? How can you preach the cross if you don't explain why Jesus died? Why did Jesus die? Why did he go to the cross? Say it. For our sins. To pay our sin debt. Agreed? Hello? That's why I went to the... He didn't go to be a martyr. He went to die for our sins. All right? So if you're going to preach the cross, you're going to have to explain to men, hey, guess what, Joel Osteen? Men are sinners. Their sin has separated them from God. Jesus went to the cross to redeem them to God, to pay their sin debt. You can't preach the cross unless you preach the need of the Savior because of the sin debt that we as sinful men owe to our Creator. How can you preach the cross if you don't tell people they're lost? How can you preach the cross if you don't tell folks that their sin has separated them from God? That without Christ, they're lost. They're undone. No hope. No salvation. No redemption. No eternal life. Except that Christ took their sins on the cross and they received him as Savior, recognizing what Jesus did on the cross for their sin. That's the wisdom of God. Doesn't matter what the world thinks about it. Doesn't matter what the world says about it. That's the wisdom of God. And when the cross is preached fully with power and authority of which it carries, guess what? People are going to be saved. People are going to be saved. The masses may never be saved, but there will be people whom the Spirit of God is going to impregnate with the conviction of God and draw them unto the cross. And they are going to humble themselves before the cross and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. People are going to be saved. But when you're preaching this prosperity theology, this entertainment feel-good theology that is so predominant in our churches today, how are people going to get saved? Where's the conviction of sin? Where's the wooing of the Holy Spirit? Except that we preach the gospel. It brings salvation to the hearts of men and women. That and that alone. That alone is going to bring conviction and salvation to the hearts of men. The preaching of the cross, which God says is the wisdom of God. Now, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, The word sign here means, you probably know, what's a word analogous with miracle? Exactly. The Jews require a miracle. And the Greeks seek after wisdom, human wisdom. So what? They're both dead in trespasses and its sins. One is no better than the other. The Greeks who are seeking after wisdom are just as lost as the Jews who are seeking after miracles. And the Jews who are seeking after miracles are just as lost as the Greeks who are seeking after wisdom. Pick your poison. Doesn't matter. Now, I think it's interesting that these two comparisons are made in this letter, because it I think it transcends through time. The Jews seek after a miracle. Well, you know, guess what? There's a lot of people in America today. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. But you know what? They're seeking after a miracle. They spend their whole religious life seeking after miracles, which involves what? Emotion. Feelings. They are miracle-oriented. They are sign-oriented. They are feeling-oriented. And there's a lot of people today in religious circles around the country that are just as guilty of seeking after miracles as the Jews were in the first century. That's why, by the way, Jesus came as a miracle worker. Because he came unto his own, the Israelites, right? He came unto his own. I was sent to the lost house of Israel, Jesus said. So he presented himself to the descendants of Israel. And as such, they require a miracle. Jesus was a miracle worker. Remember whenever the one time when the Pharisees, after the man had been healed of his blindness, or I can't remember, maybe I'm getting the wrong actual miracle, but after one of his miracles, some of the Pharisees and scribes and so forth, as they always were, well, this man is not of God. You know, all these miracles that Jesus, well, that doesn't mean anything. This man is not of God. And then one of them said, really? Tell me, if this is not the Messiah, sorry, John Hagee, Jesus is the Messiah. If this is not the Messiah, when the Messiah does come, you telling me he's going to perform more miracles than this man has performed? Duh. You know, John said at the end of his gospel that all the miracles that are recorded are just the tip of the iceberg. He said that if all of the miracles that Jesus made during his tenure on earth were actually recorded on paper, he said there's not enough paper and ink to write all the miracles that Jesus performed. All we have in the New Testament is a sampling of the miracles. Nowhere near is it a totality of the miracles. And John makes that very clear in the last few closing comments of his book. The world could not contain the books that should be written of all of the miracles that Jesus made on this earth. If this isn't the Messiah, then when the Messiah comes, are you telling me he's going to perform more miracles than this man has done? Are you nuts? He came unto his own as a miracle worker to show conclusively and without question this was the Messiah. Moses prophesied in the Pentateuch, or the Torah, that when the Messiah came, he would be as I am. The Messiah will come in the same way that I have come unto you. Well, how did Moses come unto the children of Israel in Egypt and then through their wanderings in the wilderness? What was the trademark of Moses' ministry among the Israelites? What was it? Miracles. Are you guys with me tonight? Or is this... miracles. It was one miracle after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. And Moses said that when the Messiah came, he's going to be as I have been to you, a miracle worker. Why? Because he came unto his own. He came unto the Jews to show that they were a miracle worker, as did the early church. With the signs that God gave them, the miracles that God gave them in the early church. Why? It was a Jewish church. It began exclusively as a Jewish church. And then over the years, it graduated from the Samaritans who were half Jew and half Gentile until finally it went into a predominantly Gentile church. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you do not see near the miracles that you saw in the early part of the book of Acts. Because the Gentiles do not require miracles. But the Jews did. There are people today who are like the Jews of old, seeking after miracles. It's all emotion-based. It's feeling-based. It's sign-based. If they can't get a sign, if they can't get a feeling, if they can't get an emotion, some kind of an experience, then they don't know God. They can't feel God. They can't serve. It's not of God. If I can't have this sign, whatever it is, this feeling, whatever it is, that I interpret as a sign. Well, they're as bad as the New Testament Jews, seeking after miracles. The Greeks, on the other hand, they didn't care anything about miracles. They weren't seeking miracles. They weren't trying to get a feeling or an emotion. They were all about intelligence and wisdom and smarts and thinking. They considered themselves to be the smartest people in the world. They considered themselves to be superior mentally to everyone else in the world. Their wisdom was the wisdom of God. It was the wisdom of man. It was the wisdom of eternity. They prided themselves in wisdom. And you got so-called Christians that are like that today. You know, they look at these emotion-driven Christians as being beneath them. Oh, these guys are all about emotion. They're all about feelings and sign. We've got the truth. We're wise. We're smart. Doesn't matter which side you're on. Both are denying the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is not in miracles and signs and feelings. And the wisdom of God is not in human intelligence and human wisdom that rejects the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is predicated upon the preaching of the cross. It begins, it's founded upon the preaching of the cross. And whether or not it's a sign-seeking Jew or a human wisdom-seeking Greek, both have rejected the wisdom of God, the preaching of the cross. I think that verse is as relevant to what is going on in Christian America today, so-called, as it was in the first century when Paul wrote it to the Corinthians. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. I'm not preaching signs. I'm not preaching miracles. And I'm not preaching human wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness or moronishness. The Jews look at our preaching as it's a stumbling block. Boy, is it ever. The preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews 2,000 years ago, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews today. It's a stumbling block. They can't get past it. They are stopped stone cold in their tracks at the cross. When you start preaching the cross, boom, they are dead in the water. It's a stumbling stone. They have rejected it. They don't receive it. From the time of the Pharisees, they have rejected it. And they reject it today. And to the Greeks, it's moronishness. It's foolishness. It's for simpletons. People that are not smart. People that are not educated and intelligent like we are. They go for that gospel stuff. But we don't need that. It's foolishness. So again, it doesn't matter from which side you come from. They're still outside of truth. They're outside of faith. They're outside of salvation. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Can I get an amen on that one? Whether you are of Jewish ancestry, Greek ancestry, Gentile ancestry, that's irrelevant. You are called unto Christ. You are called into the body of Christ. You are called into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Called out of Judaism. Called out of Greek wisdom. Called into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it goes along with the meaning of the word church or ecclesia. Called out. So there's no special class here. There's no privileged class. The Jews are not privileged. The Greeks are not privileged. The Gentiles are not privileged. There is no privilege. Oh, and by the way, Americans are not privileged. We're not a privileged class, folks. We come to God through Christ as anyone else does. Because the foolishness of God, I'll test you. You've been following along. What is the foolishness of God? What is the foolishness of God? The preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. The foolishness of God, or the preaching of the cross, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God refers to the cross itself. The crucifixion of Christ. When you look at the crucifixion, when man looks at the crucifixion, what does he see? Look at the word. What's the word? In verse 25, what's the word? When men look at the cross, what do they see? And foolishness, and what else? Weakness. That's what they see. They see weakness. They see soldiers pounding spikes into a man's wrists and feet. Weakness. They see a man beaten. Weakness. They see a crown of thorns on his brow. Weakness. They see him struggling on the cross to breathe. Weakness. They see him dying. Weakness. When men look at the cross, they see weakness. But Paul said, the weakness of God, the crucified Christ, is stronger than men. And we know that that's true because on the third morning, what happened? He rose from the dead. Okay? So the cross, men see as weakness. God sees as strength. Because through the cross, we're saved. We're redeemed. We're regenerated. We're made righteous. Through the cross, we are given entrance and acceptance into heaven and by God. Through the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Everything comes from the cross. So men look at the cross and say, what a miserable display of weakness. God looks at the cross and says, what an awesome display of power. You think about this too. If Jesus is who he said he is, and we know he is and was, and we know that he is and was because he rose from the dead on the third day. Think about it. If Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he had the power to come off of the cross any moment he so desired. Think about that. Any moment he desired, he could have come off of the cross. You know, to me, you think about it, the real power of Christ was seen, when you look at the cross, by the fact that he chose to stay on the cross. How many would anybody endure the cross if they had the power to escape it? If they had, even after they were nailed on the cross, they had the power to come off it and wipe out everybody that put them there, but chose to stay on the cross. Is that weakness or is that strength? That's the greatest strength that you could possibly imagine. You know, think about it. Everybody around the cross was calling on him to come down from the cross. Think about it. What did one of the thieves next to him say? If you're the Son of God, like you say you are, what did he say? Come down from the cross. What were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these Jewish leaders that were watching him die on the cross, what were they saying? What were they crying out to him? Same thing. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. I mean, everybody was saying it. The thief next to him, the Pharisees out in front of him, the crowd around him. Everybody was saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. No, he stayed on the cross volitionally. You talk about strength and power. That was strength and power. He proved himself to be the Son of God by not coming down from the cross. Nobody else would have done that. Nobody. Nobody else would have endured the cross if they had had the opportunity or the strength to escape it. And he did. For you see your calling, brethren. Verse 26. How that not many. And I heard a. Well. No, I'll tell you the story. When I was in Israel, I had the opportunity to speak several times, including in, at that time, as far as I know, still today, but at that time, there were only two Baptist churches in the entire country of Israel, the modern state of Israel I'm talking about. And one was in Bethlehem, and one was in Jerusalem. And I had the opportunity of speaking in both churches. I'm pretty sure, remember, I'm going back several years, but I'm pretty sure memory is serving me correctly when I say when I preached in the church of Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, in both services that I preached in those two churches, in both services, or in each service, however you want to say it, there were several people who accepted Christ as their Savior in each of those services. It was really cool. And by the way, you might be interested in this, maybe not, but you might be. It's a fact. I'm just telling you my experience, what I saw for myself and what I experienced myself. I think with the exception of two of the people who responded to receive Christ, every one of the others, and there were several, every one of them were Palestinians. Every one of them were Palestinians. But one of the Americans who received Christ as Savior was the son of the president and chief executive officer of one of the largest banks in the United States. He was probably in his 40s. At that time. And he really got saved. I mean, he really got saved. I mean, I don't know why we say it that way. I mean, either you're saved or you're not, right? So, I mean, anybody who gets saved really got saved. But, you know, we say that. He really got saved. I mean, he had a real evidence of salvation. A few weeks after we came home from Israel, he went to New York or wherever he lived, I'm not sure, and I went back to my home. It was a few weeks later, and he sent me in our church a sizable financial donation with a note of appreciation for my preaching the gospel and giving him the opportunity to be saved. And he was so excited about it. And he referenced this verse in verse 26. I mean, this was a man that was born in nobility, as much as there can be American nobility and not be a Bush or a Clinton. You know, the royal families of America. He was born in nobility. He was born in wealth. He was born in money. I mean, you know, the kind of money that maybe 1% of the population of the world enjoys. He was born into that. You know, he had the private schooling and the most, you know, expensive schools in America. He had, you know, everything that money can buy from the time that he was born. And he was born into that atmosphere, you know, almost like a king or a queen of England and the prince and the princess, you know, that kind of environment. And look at what this verse says. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many of that type of individual are willing to accept the wisdom of the cross, are willing to humble themselves before the cross. They're not. They're so satisfied and filled with their own wealth and power and strength and wisdom. They don't see the need for Christ. They don't need to see the need for salvation. The cross is a foolish story. Christians are morons to believe it. That's the attitude of most people of that strata, if you want to call it that. And he wrote me in the letter after he was telling me how thankful he was that he met me and he came to Christ, he said, "Thank God I was saved by an M And then he put that text, that quote, that 1 Corinthians 1:26. And at first I didn't get it. What? What does he mean, saved by an M? I thought maybe he left something off. You know, he was going to say, saved by an M, and he had M in quotes. What? What do you mean? Then I got it. Paul didn't say, for you see your brother, your calling brethren, how that not any wise men after the flesh, not any mighty, not any noble are called. He said, not many. Not many. And he was one. Saved by an M. True story. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. What's the foolish things? The cross. The preaching of the cross. To confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world. What's the weak things again? The cross. To confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world. And the word base here in the Greek means low-born. Low-born. Who were the people that Jesus ministered most to in his earthly life? Who were they? They were the low-born. They were the poor, the needy, the sick, the afflicted. They were not the wealthy and the prominent and the prosperous, for the most part. And low-born things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught or nothing things that are. Boy, one of these days, all this power of the world and all this wisdom of the world is going to crumble at the feet of the judge of the universe. It's going to be brought to nothing. That, and what's the purpose? That no flesh should glory in his presence. When we get to heaven, we are not going to be able to glory about who we were or what we did or how prominent we were or what we deserved or, wow, look at me, I'm in heaven because I did this or I did that or I was this. No. No flesh will glory in his presence. None. Not my flesh. Not your flesh. Not the flesh of the richest man in the world. No man is going to glory in the flesh. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God, of Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, he is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Through Christ, we have all of that. Through Christ, we have true wisdom, true righteousness, not the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the legalistic righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What did Jesus say? Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness is not true righteousness. The righteousness of the legalists, the righteousness of the law, is not the righteousness that we have in Christ. Through Christ, we have true wisdom, true righteousness, true sanctification, and true redemption. It's all in Christ. That according as it is written, the last verse in this chapter, he that, and this is pretty much the bottom line of this whole discussion, he that glorieth, let him glory how? In the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's stand for